Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. I think I am partly guilty of what Alan Curry calls the red book problem. My introductions often stem from whatever I have read most recently, and so you should not be surprised that I want to talk about this morning the English Civil War from 1642 to 1651. Now you might say, well, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Well, if you are a devotee of the Westminster Standards, the English Civil War is a part of history that you really appreciate, because it is out of the English Civil War and the interregnum that the Westminster Standards were written. But I'm not going to bore you too much with the English Civil War, because there is way too much history and internecine plots for me to even try a trivial history of the struggle. Suffice it to say, what I want to focus on during the English Civil War is the arising of the faction called the Levelers. After the death of Charles II, the Rump Parliament became at odds with the new model army, both of them vying for power, and the power really came to be from the new model army, because they had the weapons, and the Rump Parliament just had to go where they went, and Cromwell keeps sending them home and bringing them back and sending them home. It's a whole thing, really. But out of the Rump model, new model army, there came these groups called the Levelers, and they at the time didn't want to be known as the Levelers, but as time went on, they took the name for themselves, because they wanted to see all mankind brought to the same level. And it is part of the result of the excesses of their suggestions that the nation of England became more and more comfortable with the fact of bringing back the monarch. This push for leveling seems repeatedly to lead to a loss of any clear authority, and the principles of the Levelers are not gone. In fact, they are more present and more powerful in our day than they were previous. Our society seems less and less respectful for any kind of authority, and yet true society doesn't exist without some respect for some kind of authority. We have accepted the concept of authority in this country being granted from the consent of the government, and yet with all authority structures, the quality of that authority arises from the character of the authority. A good king leads to peace and safety, a poor king leads to ruin. And we cannot expect to live in a corrupt society with having a republic and that would put into power authorities with character. We are living in the days prophesied by Alexis de Tocqueville in Democracy in America, who wrote, "There is, in fact, a manly and lawful passion for equality that excites men to wish all to be powerful and honored. This passion tends to elevate the humble of rank to the great, but there exists also in the human part a depraved taste for equality, which impels the weak to attempt to lower the powerful to their own level and reduces men to prefer equality to slavery, to inequity with freedom." We presently are witnessing, with the unrelenting tearing down of every office holder and leader, to acknowledge no authority but ourselves. Many concepts and motives have been attributed to what we see in our present era, but I would suggest to you that perhaps one of the fundamental causes of our current crisis comes from our failure to respect the fifth commandment. I don't want to engage in a kind of rampant political debate, rather to demonstrate the importance of this commandment. To demonstrate to you that God did not misorder the second table of the law by putting this commandment first. That Paul doesn't overstate the case when in his list of the worst sins, he includes disobedient to parents. The principle of divine appointed authority in the family brings structure and stability not only to the family, but also to society at large. More importantly, the structure within the family models divine authority in formative years to give children an idea of what God's authority looks like. So I want us to look at this commandment in three ways. Again, they're the same ones we've been looking at throughout this study: what is required, what is forbidden, and what is annexed. We begin with what is required. This, along with the previous commandment, are the only two that begin with a positive rather than a negative. Whereas the previous command, remember the Sabbath day, begins with an infinitive absolute, this begins with a plain old imperative verb, remember. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reads, "The fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places, relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals." We will thus see the principle of honor in the commandment and its attendant duties. Honor is the verb that begins this verse and this commandment. You see that in verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother. The Hebrew behind this verb is the same word, kavod, that means heavy or great or weight. It is used earlier in Exodus to talk about the heaviness of Pharaoh's heart, where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It is this word oftentimes. But it also is used in this book for the glory of God. You see this in Exodus chapter 14. And thus we may suggest that what the commandment means is that we are to treat as weighty, to treat as honorable, to treat as glorious your father and your mother. We will consider what this requires in the duty section. Yet before we continue, we ought to note the parity in this commandment. John Mackay, in his commentary, notes that mothers appear equally with fathers, in contradiction to many assumptions that people make about Old Testament patriarchy. In fact, if you think of the way in the world in which these words come to people, it would have probably struck some people as very strange that here mothers are put equal with fathers as those worthy of honor. Both parents are equally to be reverenced by their children. However much Paul will tell parents, husbands, and wives to deal with each other in love and submission, each spouse supports the other before the children as worthy of honor and respect before God. How we honor our parents also sees development in the Bible and in our own lives. The easiest end of the spectrum involves children. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. We're going to come back to that promise in a few minutes. We can discern why Paul includes disobedient to parents in his list of heinous sins. Many of the other sins that are on that list we might not think apply to kids. You look at them, you see some of the things that are listed, and while I've seen some children that fit some of those descriptions, but for the most part, we wouldn't assume that children would commit them, and yet here is a heinous sin that children actually do commit. In God's sight, this is not an irrelevant sin. This is not something that we look on with indolence. We live in a day where rank rebellion against Paris doesn't even surprise people. Society has learned to live with this. And we have to recognize that even though our society doesn't think that this is a big deal, God's word certainly does. Paul puts it in a list with blasphemy and ingratitude. So kids out there, this is not a small matter. Yes, I know you've heard it again and again and again. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, my parents were always frequently talking about Ephesians chapter 6, and every Sunday school I went to was Ephesians chapter 6. Or at least it felt like that when I was a kid. But the duty of this commandment is something serious. The duty of this commandment places upon you a positive meaning. God doesn't say, don't disobey. Did you catch that? The negative isn't there, because that's how we hear it, right? As long as I don't disobey my parents, I'm okay. No, it is put in a positive. Honor your father and your mother. And how we honor them is shown in how we obey them. Our obedience ought to be habitual and immediate, and I know that that is hard, especially when you're 5 minutes to the end of your television show. As we age, the relationship with our parents changes, but the honor to the duty to honor them remains the same. And even if how we honor them changes, how we perform our duty will vary with the circumstances that we and our parents are in. We have a duty to care for, reverence, and listen to our parents. We have a duty to seek their counsel, especially in areas where we have a lack of experience. Honoring them seems to me to include that we consult them first in areas where we may value other advisors. Even if we ultimately make a decision against their advice, our consulting with them and listening to them shows our respect for their wisdom and counsel. When I say that, I'm not saying I've been perfect in the area. Far from it. It is something that, saying those words is convicting me of the fact that I haven't done that well. You listening, Mom and Dad? They listen to the podcast, so I'm sure I'm going to get all of this back this week. We don't often think of the positive duty in this commandment. We may think that we keep this commandment well if we simply avoid any kind of disrespect, at least that which we would define as disrespect, whether or not it's disrespectful at all. As long as we can stay on this side of rudeness, our words or actions toward our parents, we think we're good. But the commandment goes further. We are to honor our parents in thought, word, and deed before them and before others. And I'll put my hand up as one who has utterly failed at this, especially as a teenager and a college student. Yes, that's where it happens. When I thought I knew everything and my parents were not knowing everything. Yeah, my parents put up with a lot, and so I'm thankful for them that they put up with me for all of those years. And you would think that I'd grown out of it, but no, as an adult, I haven't done that well either. And I've known what it is to feel the lack of the promise in this commandment due to this sin. We'll get to that in a minute, but we need to reflect right now how that our failure to keep this commandment well, to honor our father and mother, leads to negative impacts that are the inverse of the promise. For we may live long in this world, but cutting ourselves off from our parents often makes it feel like death. I see what is required, but secondly, I want us to see what is forbidden. As we consider the things forbidden, I'm going to look outside or beyond the family. The Westminster Catechism reads, "The fifth commandment forbiddeth the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongeth to everyone in their several places and relations." For this sin of not honoring leads to a breakdown in family and society. Oddly, the commandment also stands for the duty of parents to their children. Paul immediately writes after Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Immediately he then writes, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And this explains why the Westminster Catechism says everyone in their various relations, as superiors, inferiors, or equals. As inferiors, we are to give honor to our superiors, honor your father and mother, but also that command indicates that there are requirements for superiors to execute this well. evil parents exist. There are fathers who are not to provoke their children to wrath and yet do. So what do you do with parents that are evil? Honoring them doesn't mean following in the path of their evil, but living in a way that calls them to repentance. Honoring them doesn't mean obeying commands to sin. And this is a necessary statement. I wish it wasn't. Parents cannot bring the fifth commandment into conflict with any of the other commandments. There is a reason why the Lord uses the language that he does. We cannot honor our parents by breaking any of the other nine commandments of Scripture or any other duty that we have in God's Word. But here's the caution. Do not use this as a kind of loophole to avoid obedience, because we will try to scurry around the Word of God to find anything that seems to be in conflict with something that our parents said and use it as an excuse. My mom wants me to take out the garbage, but I am reading God's Word. I am in prayer right now, so I have the ability to disobey because she wants me to do something against my duty before God. No, you can read, you can pray at some other time. Go and do what your mother or father has told you to do. What we're talking about here is things that are clearly defined sin. If your father and mother tell you to kill someone, to steal something, that's what we're talking about here. Unless you can produce chapter and verse against the directive, all parental commands ought to be considered valid. The lack of authority in the home has ramifications beyond it. The commentator Durham notes that this command begins the second table as a reflection of God's authority over all the rest of the commandments. This commandment shows up here as kind of the way in which we are transitioning from God's authority over his own worship and his own relationship with his people to God's authority mediated by also human authority over the way humans interact with one another. And children learn about that authority derivative of God to men from their home and from their parents. Children learn about divine authority from their parents. What they see mom and dad do, they will automatically assume that that is what God is like. Did you hear that, mom and dad? That's why Ephesians 6:3 is so instructive. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parents, you have much more spiritual influence in the lives of your children than I do. They listen to me for maybe 3 hours a week, maybe 4 hours a week. If they're lucky, they're listening to you all the time. Part of the historic foundation of postmodernism sees parents raising children as insufficient as an identity. As we look out in our world today, in our society, people do not respect raising kids as a fundamental way to spend your life. The idea that a husband and wife find their identity in raising godly children for the next generation has vanished. Family has become an afterthought to career and amusement. And do not think that the church has been insulated from this trend. And we ought to say, by virtue of the fifth commandment and what the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the instruction of children is kingdom work. If you think about who has a more profound spiritual impact in the lives of people, is it parents or is it pastors? And I would suggest to you that it's parents. Yes, pastors assist. Yes, pastors help parents do and instruct parents. But the fact of the matter is that parents raising godly kids is desperately needed kingdom work and is so maligned and ought to be so revered by us and so encouraged by us. And part of our breakdown in our society that we're seeing is a direct result of this faulty assumption that parents are irrelevant. A commandment trains the next generation for positive social engagement. Many of our structural societal problems arise from a failure to keep this commandment. Because when the authority and structure of the family break down, we raise a generation with no respect for authority at all. There's a reason why this one comes first, because all of the others use some kind of human authority in their enforcement. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie. Bear false witness takes you right into the courtroom where a human authority is in place, and all human authority is based as its foundation and has its model here in the home with mother and father. Take a trip with me back to the days of the judges. We remember how the days of the judges ends with that apt description that we would see as part of our own life today. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man that did that which was right in his own eyes. We read that and we think, man, that's where we live. And think about the example that was set by the judges. Gideon destroyed his father's property and his dad ignored it. Samson demanded of his parents that they would get him a wife from the Philistines. And the less said about Jephthah's origin and his vow, the better. At the end of the Judges, there is a character called Micah who, at the beginning of his story, steals his mother's stuff, repents and gives it back to his mom. His mom takes part of it and makes it an idol and lies about it. In his book and his commentary, Durham also comments that our family covenantal relationships affects our relationships vertical and horizontal. The fundamental relationship impacts how people view the ordering of society. He comments that this covenantal relationship is indicative. It is probably one of the first examples we all get of what a covenant relationship looks like and authority structures that impact how we look at God and how we look at the rest of the world. The Westminster Shorter Catechism isn't reading into this commandment when it sees all authority structures included in it, from Romans 13 telling us to submit to the civil magistrate, to the author of Hebrews commanding submission to elders in Hebrews 13:17. All authority structures derive from this formative relationship between parent and child. How we honor and submit to authority says something about how we relate and submit to God. It's an inconvenient truth that makes all the others seem so silly. Think about it this way. If we break the law when no one watches and feel impunity with it, it means we feel free to sin when God's attention is turned. And when is God's attention ever turned? If we cannot submit to the authority on earth whose agents we see, what makes we think we can submit to God's law whose enforcement is done by God himself? When we can't see his police officer, the boss, the parent, or the pastor. I marvel that people think that they often have to change their behavior, notably what they say, when I'm around. On the one hand, I have mixed feelings about it. On the one hand, I marvel that they feel worse about offending me than they do about offending God. But on the other hand, I respect that they have at least some concept of spiritual authority, even if it is somewhat skewed. But ultimately, it reveals to us how often we assume that we may sin with impunity when there isn't an authority physically present. And kids learn this when they're 5. We can get away with things as long as mom and dad aren't watching. Unless we think that we at 45 or older have gotten away with it, just think about how often that idea slips into our own minds, not just about human authority that God sets over us, but about God's own authority. What sin do we really practice when we think God is watching? For from the garden, we have bent ourselves toward autonomy. Bonson, in his book, and Bonson's a nasty name to be throwing out in some cases, but he makes this point that we are in a tension between autonomy and theonomy. What law governs? Does self-law govern, or does God's law govern? And beyond, you know, political ideas, this is true about our struggle as believers, as human beings who are born in sin. It is a part of our nature from the garden, shown in the very first sin. Adam and Eve said, "God's law I will not follow, I make my own law. I will reject theonomy, God's law, and I will impose autonomy, my law, self-law." The fifth commandment comes in and reminds us the autonomy is not your option. God is the one who sets the law, and he sets human authority in place. It reminds us that authority is better than anarchy. It tells us that our submission to that authority that God has established echoes our submission to the Lord himself. Ultimately, our absolute obedience to the Lord rules over our duty to honor human authority. But our honoring of human authority has a covenantal aspect to it. As we are in covenant with the Lord, we are in covenant with the institutions that he establishes, like the family. People in covenant with the Lord express that covenant by biblical submission to him and his authority. We see what is required, we see what is forbidden, and finally, what is annexed. For all the health and wealth gospelers, I rarely hear them focusing on this commandment. You think about it. For all the people who advocate this kind of health and wealth gospel, that God wants you to be healthy, God wants you to be wealthy, here's a promise that you would think is right up their alley, and you never hear them talking about it. At least I don't. It's the reason annexed, as the Westminster Confessions Catechism says. The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and for their own good to all such as keep this commandment. In this commandment, we see both a promise and an implicit warning. Paul rightly calls the fifth commandment the first commandment with promise. Now, you might quibble about this and say, well, didn't he say in the second commandment that he shows mercy upon all those who obey me and love me to the third and fourth generation? Well, that's not really a promise. It is a declaration of God's character. Here it is couched in a way of a promise. You see that in verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This vision that is given here in the fifth commandment is filled out in the Old Testament in the land that is being given. This promise points to Canaan. It points to the promised land, and it points to the idealized life there that shows up, especially in 1 Kings 4:25, under the reign of Solomon. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. This is the vision. This is what long life and prosperity looks like in the land, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan, the northernmost city, Beersheba, the southernmost city. Everyone is at rest. They are sitting beneath their vine and their fig tree. Why vine and fig tree? These are the luxury goods of that day. They're the luxury crops. It's not your barley and wheat. It's not your normal stuff that you eat. These are the stuff that you eat for fun. The grapes, the wine that you drink, the figs that you eat. Everyone is sitting there. This vision also appears in the promise of the New Age. There's a way in which this is brought forward and points forward to heaven. In Zechariah 3:10, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Everyone's going to be talking to one another as they're sitting under their vine and under their fig tree. In that day, the day of the Lord, the promise is there. It seems so odd that a promise seemingly so coherent with the theology of health and wealth doesn't seem to feature prominently in their teaching. At least I haven't heard it. And yet, it should not surprise us. For most of the concepts of prosperity that we assume arise out of principles of autonomy. We determine, we are a law unto ourselves as to what prosperity looks like, what long life and prosperity look like, rather than saying what God gives his people is what long life and prosperity look like. Seems at odds in our present day to suggest that submission to authority leads to a long and blessed life, but that is what the fifth commandment is saying. And by doing so, the Bible is challenging our preconception of what the blessed life looks like. When you think about this, I added this point in here, submission does not get easier as we mature. The older we get, the more we find ourselves in positions of authority. It's a natural thing. You get older, so you stop being an inferior, you become superior. You stop being a child, you become adult. You stop being the employee, you become the boss. And as we take up those duties, we often forget that we still have the duty of submission. And often, the hardest people we submit to are peer groups to which we belong. We hear Paul saying, submit to one another in the fear of God, and we all get a little bit uncomfortable. We promise in the last vow of church membership to submit to the authority of the church, and we all get a little bit more uncomfortable. When decisions go against our preference, we chafe. One of the unfun things about going to places like Presbytery or General Assembly for me as a delegate is the fact that I don't always win the vote. And withdrawing our support does not fit with our duty of submission under the fifth commandment. Failing to engage meaningfully with the group violates our duty under the fifth commandment. Obviously, there may come a time when we have to separate from a group because of godly reasons, but until that day, the long, holy, and blessed life comes through biblical submission. The violation of our duties under this commandment often leads to dire consequences. The negative of this promise is a warning that we would do well to heed, that if we don't honor our father and mother, it will not go well with us in the land that God gives. Disobedience leads to a shortened life and deprivation. Failure to submit, failure to engage meaningfully with others, failure to fulfill our duties and our covenant relationships leads to isolation. This command may appear in the family context to demonstrate the extent to which insolence leads to fundamental relationship breakdown. Think about it. Why is it here that the promise is given? Why is it here that the inverse is considered and implied? Because if you think about the one relationship that ought to be life-affirming, life-growing, and lead to prosperity, it is between parents and child. And when that relationship breaks down through a lack of submission or through a lack of right authority, For both are involved here, as you see from Ephesians chapter 6. You can see the disastrous results. In fact, if we cannot even submit in our closest relationships, if we cannot honor authority in the closest relationship that we have, how can we effectively relate to anything or anyone or any group else? How can we get along with God? How can we hope to get along with God? My friend, you will not get along with God through an exercise of your own autonomy by thinking that you rule yourself. Obedience to Him begins with a right understanding of our condition, that we are born rebels. We are not born submissive people. We are born rebellious people wanting our own way. And the justice of God demands our condemnation. The punishment of our rebellion leads to hell. And yet God would choose a people for Himself. He saved them through the person and work of Jesus. Jesus, who was God made man. Jesus, who lived a holy, perfect life. Jesus, who died not for His own sin, but for the sin of His people. Jesus, who rose from the dead to give new life to His people. Jesus offers Himself and all of His benefits to you this day. And all that is necessary for you is to have faith in Jesus. Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? I urge you to repent of your sin and to submit to the law of God in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is not a fun commandment to reflect upon, because it hits us in one of the most important relationships we have. We cannot assume a life of health and wealth based upon the promise of the fifth commandment. Because our vision of long life and prosperity often differs from the truth of the matter. It differs from what God blesses us with. And yet we do wrong to ignore the promise and its truth. We do wrong to think that it is insignificant if we have a right relationship to authority and to all God's people. Do you want it to go well with you in life? The Bible says, keep the commandment. The present condition of this world has occurred through people who have ignored this commandment. Our past is littered with people who refused to submit to authority. And sometimes that lack of submission occurred for biblical reasons, but most often it doesn't. And this is the kind of edge that we walk. When you look at the situation in society around us, is it a great endorsement of submission, or is it a great endorsement of rebellion? Our present climate suspects every authority of all manner of evil intents. And it is easy for us to get caught up in that kind of mindset. It is easy for us to imagine that we can be rebels for the Lord's cause. And sometimes that is necessary. You look at Peter and his facing of the Jewish authorities. You look at Paul going before kings and going to Rome. And yet the reality is much more complex than we often give it credit for, especially in our situation where we're not really all that concerned that the government is going to march in here this morning. Because often our rebellion comes more from the serpent than the Savior. We know how often our desire for autonomy rises up. We know how often we say, not your law, O God, but my law. Let us take up the weapon of humble, self-effacing submission. The world doesn't see that as strength. The Bible does. The strongest thing I believe that Christians can do is not affirm autonomy. The strongest thing I think Christians can do is to say, I will not be a law to myself. I will submit to God's law. Let the world wonder at the strength of those who live that out. Let's pray together. Lord, our submission to you appears often in the submission to authority that you establish, especially within the family. We confess how often we choose rebellion rather than obedience. When we choose our law rather than your law. Help our weakness turn into the strength of submission. Help us value those who raised us. Give us grace to let our holy life shine before a dying world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to say something. It needs to be in the sermon, and y'all need to hear it before you leave. This is a rough statement because when you look at this commandment, we all look at ourselves and we see that we have failed. And this needs to be said. We need to embrace our failure because Christ has succeeded for us. And I can't let you leave here and just saying, well, that was nice getting beat up about the fact that I failed to keep the fifth commandment. We all failed to keep the fifth commandment. None of us choose theonomy over autonomy as much as we ought to. We all love our own way. And Christ died because of it. And Christ lives that we may choose God's law over our own. We have every reason to leave this place with joy and hope that he is going to continue that in our lives as we commit ourselves to following his law.